If you have a copy of God's Word with you this morning, turn to James chapter 5. And as you're turning there, who is willing and ready to honestly say that you are a patient person? Anybody? Anybody mastered the art of patience? Every single one of us at what Magnolia has her hand up. Magnolia says she's mastered patience. So, every single one of us at some point or another have encountered and know what it means to be impatient. And think about the many dimensions of patience as well. Most of the time we think about waiting when we think about patience. When we think about being patient, we think about having to wait in line or having to, I always associate patience with the DMV because I hate going to the DMV because I feel like you wait forever. And so there's the dimensions of patience where we're waiting for something. But there's also the dimension of patience where we're enduring with people. Anybody in here ever had to train somebody how to do something or teach somebody how to do something? That requires a degree of patience. And part of it is still associated with waiting, because you're working and you're waiting for that person to fully understand what it is that you're asking of them and what it is that they need to do. And so there's all kinds of dimensions of patience. And it's an attribute, it's a virtue that many of us battle, that many of us struggle with, and that I'm convinced that many of us will continue to struggle with from now until the Lord calls us home. But the reason why I have titled our time in God's Word, Watch and Wait, under James 5, is because there's another dimension of patience. And it's the dimension where we are waiting upon the Lord, where we are watching and we are waiting for the Lord to do His great work, where we are watching and waiting for the day that the Lord would return and make all things new again. That we are watching and waiting for the day that God will wipe away sorrow and tear and sin and struggle and strife and turmoil. And that day is indeed coming, but we have to watch for it and we have to wait for it. When we think about waiting upon the Lord, we need to think both about how God works in our circumstances and our lives and His perfect timing. In a lot of ways, that's what we read about in the Psalms. When the psalmists are writing and they're talking about waiting upon the Lord, a lot of times they're referring to God showing up in their circumstances. But understand that they were also waiting for an advent. The Old Testament saints were waiting for the Messiah to come. We too, dear friends, like them, are waiting for the Messiah to come. We're waiting for God to show up in our circumstances, and we are waiting for Him not to come the first time, but for Him to come the second time, where He will make all things new and set all things right. And you know, it's all too often within the context of the local church and within the context of the heart and the mind of the believer that we don't think about that day with a longing expectation, that we are eagerly awaiting the day. That day and the thought of Christ's return ought to bring the believer so much joy and gladness at the thought of being finally and fully gathered unto our Savior. And that's the reality that James brings us face to face with here in James chapter 5 in verses 7 to 12. That Christ is going to return and make all things new, and that our responsibility until it happens is to watch and to wait. The main point that I want you to see is simply this. Watch and wait for the return of Jesus is coming. Watch and wait for the return of Jesus is coming. This is what God says in James chapter 5, beginning in verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Watch and wait for the return of Jesus' coming. Four instructions that James gives us from this handful of verses. The first instruction that he gives us is the exhortation to be patient. And we'll notice that exhortation comes specifically twice in telling us to be patient, and then in the form of illustrations and examples of what it means to be patient and what it looks like to be patient. But before we unpack that instruction about being patient, I want to draw your attention to how James opens these verses. He says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers." And so we need to consider what he has said in the prior two sections. Because at the end of chapter 4 and verses 13 and following, if you remember, James doesn't use that address brothers, because he is likely no longer referring to the believers. Rather, he is referring to the unbelievers in his midst and calling the believers who are there to listen and to glean, as he gives a charge and a challenge to see and understand and to live under the sovereignty of God. That's why he says, "Come you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go here and there, and we'll do all of these things." But rather we should say, "if the Lord wills," because we don't know what our lives hold. James then continues to address those who are outside of the fold of Christ while letting those who are believers listen in when he gives the warning to the rich. And if you remember a couple weeks ago when we looked at the first six verses of chapter 5, that the thrust behind that was a misplaced trust. That he's referring to those who have placed their faith and their trust in their abilities, their resources, in this particular instance, their assets or their money. And so he gives the warning to the rich. Now here in chapter 7, James then comes back and he says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers." And so essentially what's happening is James is saying, based on these prior two exhortations that I have given to the unbelievers, now coming back to address the brethren, I say, be patient. Don't be like that. Don't be the type of person who doesn't live under and abide under the sovereignty of God. Don't be the type of person who misplaces trust in things and stuff and talents and abilities. Rather, be patient and watch and wait eagerly, for the day of the Lord is coming and the day of the Lord is at hand. That then takes us to the exhortation, where he just simply gives the command, be patient. To be patient means to be of a long spirit, to not lose heart, to persevere bravely and patiently in enduring trouble and misfortune. Let me read that definition again. It means to be of a long spirit. That idea of being of a long spirit has to do with being long suffering, that we would endure, that we do not give up quickly, that our endurance does not fade fast, that we're of a long spirit, that we don't lose heart, that we don't become easily discouraged, that we persevere bravely and patiently in trouble and in misfortune. And both of those words are particularly gripping, at least for me, because we all understand what they are. We all understand trouble. We all understand turmoil and trial and tragedy and loss. But misfortune then also encompasses all of those things that we deem unpleasant, but that even in the midst of something that might not be a catastrophe, but that is still unpleasant to us, we are called to persevere bravely and patiently. What James is really drawing our attention to here when he says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers," and when he issues that command again in verse 8, when he says, "You also be patient," what he's wanting us to do is to begin to think about how we respond to our circumstances, how we respond to the trouble and the misfortune in our life. Take, for example, the prior two exhortations that he has given in 4:13 to 17 and 5:1 to 6. How do you respond, dear friend, when your plans don't go according to the way that you have established them. When we fall into that trap of saying, I'm going to go here and I'm going to do this. And in 5 years from now, I'm going to be doing this. And my bank account's going to look like this. And all of these things are going to happen in my life. Well, when none of that goes according to your plan, and in fact, it might go the polar opposite, and nothing has gone the way that you have hoped or anticipated, how do you respond? Do you respond with grumbling and complaining? Do you respond with doubt and fear and worry and anxiety? Or do you respond in patient, brave, courageous endurance, where we do not lose heart and we practice a long-suffering spirit as we wait for the Lord? When we misplace our trust, when we fall into that ditch of misplacing our trust in other things and we fail and we fall flat because ultimately we have no real hope in anything but the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we are trying to attain heaven and attain good things and attain godliness by any method other than looking unto Jesus, who is the Son of God, who came and died for our sins and was raised from the dead, we are sorely failing. There is no hope apart from Christ. So when we fall into the ditch of misplacing our hope in things outside of the person and work of Jesus, how do we respond? Do we respond with patient endurance and allowing God to pick us up and build us up? Or do we respond in frustration and complaining and grumbling? The call here is one of patience, which is essentially driving at our responses to circumstances and misfortune. And then he tells us what we're to be patient until. He gives us the time frame. Do you notice the word until? Well, how long do I have to be like this, Pastor? How long do I have to patiently endure all of these things? Until the Lord comes. Until the Lord gathers us to himself. And when he says until the coming of the Lord, It's the Greek word there. It's the word parousia. It's spelled P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. Parousia. I don't always give you what the Greek words are, but I think that one's just fun to say. So I couldn't help myself. Parousia. There are many words in the Greek language that are used in talking about the second coming of Jesus. But there is only one word that is used in talking about the physical presence of Christ returning to the earth. And it is this word. It is this word, parousia, that is used to communicate the physical appearing, the physical manifestation of the resurrected Christ. And friends, that is the day that we look to with eager expectation. And that, and why? You might say, well, why is that? Well, because that is the day of his appearing. The day when he returns is the day that he's going to make all things new again, where we will receive new and glorified bodies, where the body of flesh and the body of sin will be fully and finally put away, and we will dwell forever in the presence of the Lord. We won't have to worry anymore about patiently enduring trouble and misfortune because Jesus is going to have come and done away with all trouble and misfortune that's caused in this world by our sin. So how long do we endure patiently? Until Jesus returns. And friends, we should eagerly anticipate that day because what a wonderful day it will be where we will drop this robe of flesh, where we will no longer have to endure trial or tragedy or pain or sorrow or frustration, but we will get to dwell in eternal bliss with our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ, where we will get to look full into his face and to behold his glory. We don't have to look at the weight of glory talked about in 2 Corinthians 4 through a veil anymore. It'll be lifted and we will be with him. James uses an illustration here to vividly paint this picture of waiting and this picture of expectation, where he says, "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains." Have you ever, I mean, how many of you may have grown up on a farm or have family members who own farms? Okay, a handful of people. When a farmer plants a seed or many seeds in the ground, do you understand how much faith the farmer is putting in the Lord to see that seed grow? Because once it's in the ground, there is a whole lot of natural things that have to occur that are completely outside of his control to yield a harvest. Well, the same is true in our lives. There is so much that is beyond our control. Just like the farmer has so much beyond his control, he waits. He patiently waits for the rains to fall so that the seed might grow. We patiently wait for the Lord to work. And while we wait, dear friends, this is important. Don't miss this. Being patient and enduring does not mean passive resignation. We are not just passively resigning ourselves like logs floating down a river unto eternity. Rather, we are eagerly anticipating, which is the basis of the second instruction. The first instruction is simply to be patient. He kind of bookends that instruction in the opening words of verse 7 and the opening words of verse 8. But then later on in verse 8, the next phrase gives us our second instruction, which is to be steadfast. In verse 8, he says, "You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." That word establish means to make firm, to strengthen, to render constant, or confirm in our minds. To establish, to make firm, to strengthen, to render constant, or to confirm in our minds. That's why I use the word steadfast. When we plant our feet upon the promise that Christ is coming again, we need not be moved. We shouldn't have any fear from the naysayers, the people who might seek to call out to us and say, similar to what the psalmists endured, "Where is your God now? Where is your God in the midst of your trial? Where is your God in the midst of all these things?" We don't allow that to knock us against the ropes, because our hearts are established. Our hearts are steadfast upon the promise that Christ is coming again. It's a picture that that James is laying, where he's going to say that we won't doubt, that we won't allow doubt to enter our minds about whether or not Jesus is going to gather us to himself. The idea is also that we're going to lay our hearts down upon that promise, and we're going to rest them there, and that we are not going to be moved. We don't listen to the doubts and the fears of the world, but rather we are established. We are steadfast. We are firm, because it is confirmed in our mind that Christ is coming. And until he comes, that he has called us to be patient and for us to endure. He then here invokes another illustration. Skip down, if you will, for just a minute to verse 10. "As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." Take the prophets. Go back in your Bible sometime. This is your homework assignment. I'll give you a grade next week. Go back and read through the prophets. Read through Jeremiah and Lamentations. Read through Isaiah. Go back to the sections of the historical narratives in the Old Testament that talk about the appointment of the prophets and the things that happened to the prophets during their time. And you will find examples of men who endured patiently. Men who endured such hardship. Let's just think about Jeremiah for a second. Jeremiah prophesied and spoke the word of the Lord during a season where Babylon invades Judah, destroys the city, and destroys the temple. Do you think that Jeremiah might have been tempted to not patiently endure? And it's from his pen where we read the words. Let me just read them instead of trying to quote them. In the book of Lamentations, in chapter 3, in the midst of affliction, and in the midst of all of these people being taken into captivity, in the midst of all of this destruction, Jeremiah pens these words: "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Jeremiah endured some of the greatest affliction that we could imagine. Yet in the midst of his sorrow, he writes the words, "Your steadfast love never comes to an end." Why is he able to write that? Because he has been steadfastly planted and established in the truth that God is good, that God is going to preserve his people, that God is going to redeem, and that God is going to save, and that the one who made the promise is faithful to bring it to completion. And brothers and sisters, we can have that same kind of steadfastness if we place our hearts down upon those promises, that all of our sin, past, present, and future, has been remitted, has been forgiven, has been separated as far as the east is from the west in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that Jesus has promised to return and gather his people to himself, that he has promised that he goes not to be apart from us forever, but to prepare a place for us that he might return and bring us unto himself. We need to establish our hearts upon that truth so that no matter what comes into our lives, that we can say along with the prophet Jeremiah, "Great is your faithfulness, O God." He then uses a specific illustration in the person of Job. Look at what he says in verse 11. Behold, sorry, verse 10, an example of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Then verse 11, he brings in another very specific illustration in Job. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. We consider them blessed. Blessed are those who endured all of these things. And then he goes on to give us a very specific example. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Homework assignment number 2 is to go read the book of Job this week. It's only like 45 chapters, 50, something like that. It's not that long. It's not that bad. It's a wonderful, wonderful section of scripture. And when you read it, there's a couple things that you're going to discover. Let me start with the last one that he mentions, 42 chapters. The last thing that you'll find is that God replenishes to Job far beyond what he had before. Did God have to do that? Did God have to restore Job's fortunes to him? No, of course he didn't. But God is compassionate and merciful. And in his mercy and in his compassion upon Job, he restored to him his fortunes. Now, does that mean that all of our losses in our life are going to be restored to us? No, it does not. It means in that instance, God chose to be merciful. But just because we don't receive fortunes restored to us, does that mean God is not merciful? Of course not. Because, listen to me. I cannot emphasize this enough. If we are in Christ, we have all we could ever need. We have already been given the greatest gift we can ever receive if we have been brought into a loving and forgiving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The other thing that you're going to find as you read through the book of Job that's going to bring your mind back to James is that little phrase where he says, you've heard of the steadfastness of Job. And to those of you who are familiar with Job's story, you're probably thinking, Job did an awful lot of grumbling afterwards, didn't he? I mean, he's the guy who was saying things like, cursed be the day that I was born. Cursed be the womb that pushed me into this world. That's a bit of a paraphrase, that second part. But essentially, he does issue that cursing upon the womb that bore him. Job is hurting. Herein lies the difference between complaint and lament. You know, many of the Psalms are Psalms of lamentation, of lament. We are called to rightly recognize the effects of the fall. We are called to rightly be sobered and mourn the effects of the fall. There is a sense when we go to a funeral, there is a sense that we should mourn, yes, the death of a person, but at death itself, because that's not how it's supposed to be. Sin has ruined what God made good. And we can honestly lament those things. Do you know why it's able to be said that Job endured steadfastly? Because Job, even though he was hurting, and even though he spoke out of grief and was lamenting the effects of the fall in his life, you know what he never did? He never took the advice of his wife, who looked to him and said, "Curse God and die." In the midst of it all, he never cursed God. And therein, dear friends, lies the difference between complaint and lament. A right understanding of how God is working in the midst of our circumstances, no matter how good or how hard. We remain steadfast like Job did. We refuse to buy into the lie of forsaking God and cursing God. As we patiently anticipate Jesus' returns with steadfast and established hearts, that ought to change how we view and treat people. That inward change of being patient and steadfast and established ought to then change the way that we interact with our brothers and sisters in Christ. That inner change ought to be reflected by outer change. The inner man is always reflected by the outer man. Which leads us to instruction number 3. Be positive. Look back up in verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Do not grumble against one another. That word grumble means to sigh or to groan. Think about it. Let your mind go back to the question that I asked earlier about if you've ever had to train somebody. Have you ever had to train somebody in something or teach somebody how to do something and they're just not getting it? They are just not picking up what you're putting down in front of them. And there's this feeling that dwells up inside you. Everybody been there? Let's be honest. This is church. We can be honest. We're going to talk about that in a second. That's what James is talking about when he says, don't grumble against one another, brothers. Don't become impatient with one another. And because what lies at the core of that sigh and that groan is a spirit of condemnation, is a spirit of judging, is a spirit of saying you don't get it and you're not going to get it and you can't figure it out and you're not going to do it. That's what lies at the spirit of that frustration. What lies at the core of that frustration is an unwillingness to be patient, is an unwillingness to meet people where they are. Now, let's flip that over on the other side. How many times have we been the source of somebody else's grumbling? It's easy for us to think about all the ways that we get frustrated and the things that irritate us and the things that bring about these deep sighs and groans within us. But ask yourself honestly, how often am I the source of somebody else's groaning? Because I won't listen, or because I won't be patient, or because I'm not kind, or because I have my way and that's the only way and I'm unwilling to work with people. We, dear friends, can be a source of frustration by not being willing to look in the mirror. So we need to be positive. Instead of groaning and grumbling, we allow that patient spirit dwelling within to be manifested in positive interactions, encouraging interactions. Where in the Bible will you ever find the command issued to tear one another down? Nowhere. But where will you find the command to build one another up and to stir one another up to love and good works? You'll find that everywhere. So we need to be positive. Why? Because the day of the Lord is coming. Because Jesus' time is coming. The time of his appointed return is imminent. So we need to take an honest assessment of ourselves. Jesus has offered James, so far, dear friends, the easiest way for us to think about this grumbling against one another comes in the form of how we speak. And James has already issued to us many commands about how we use our mouths and about how we talk and the power of the tongue, and that we need to try to tame our tongues. He then issues this warning where he says, "Don't grumble against one another so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." Let me ask you this question. I don't think this is overreach for this passage of Scripture. When Jesus comes bursting through the doors of heaven into this world, what do you want to be doing? What do you want to be doing when he comes onto the scene? Do you want to be grumbling against your brothers and sisters in Christ when the Lord enters into the universe? No. No honest person is going to say that. So allow that to sit in your heart and ruminate and change how we view other people. That we would be positive, that we would not grumble and groan, that we would not seek to be the judge and the condemner, but that we would understand that the true judge is coming and that he stands at the door. And may, when he comes through the door, may we be found faithful and patient and steadfast, not grumbling and complaining and living in fear and doubt and discouragement. James has offered us all of these instructions in prior passages and how we need to build one another up in Christ. And as we act in a positive way towards our brothers and sisters, as we seek to not grumble, we also need to be honest. Look at verse 12. "But above all, my brothers," that phrase "above all" is James bringing it to a conclusion. And you could also, it could also be translated as "and last of all," or "and finally," or "to bring it to a close," or "in conclusion." It's kind of the idea that's there. He says, "But above all, my brothers," and to a degree, he has saved the weightiest instruction for last. "Do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath." Is anybody in here, you know, you make promises and you make a promise on something? You know, on the most common illustration that I can think of is, you know, on my mother's grave, you know, people say dumb stuff like that. James is saying, don't do that. Don't make oaths. Don't take oaths. Don't make promises. Why shouldn't we make promises, you say? Because, you know, God makes promises to us. Well, the reason why we shouldn't make promises is because we should simply let our word be yes or no. And when we say yes, it is yes. And when we say no, it is no. Meaning, don't make promises that you don't intend to keep. Don't say yes to something and then not do it. Don't say no to something and then do it. Why? Because you make yourself into a liar when you do that. When we say that we're going to do something, "Yeah, I'll take care of that. I'll get that done for you," and then we never get it done, that is lying. You might not think it's lying because it's like, "Well, I had the intention." Well, let me tell you this. It is not the thought that counts when it comes to this, when it comes to this instruction. So James is saying, let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. When you say you're going to do something, do it. Be an honest person. Be honest and be straightforward. And in all honesty, you know, one of the most common times that we do this is when we're in the midst of suffering. I'm convinced that the word "fine" is just code for "my life's really terrible right now." "How you doing?" "I'm fine." "Okay, so you're not fine." Because that's what people say when they're hurting. But you understand that's dishonest. And within the people of God, when we're hurting, that ought to be the time that we're able to be the most honest. We should be able to look at our brothers and sisters who are firmly established upon the promise that Christ is returning, who are patiently enduring all things, and who are building us up through positive encouragement. We ought to be able to look at our brothers and sisters in Christ and say, "In all honesty, I'm having a hard time. Life's tough. I'm entrenched in this kind of sin that I can't seem to overcome. I've got these relational difficulties. I can't seem to get my, I can't seem to shake off this sense of anxiety over worrying about my kids. You fill in the blank. We could paint the walls with all of the things that cause us turmoil. We could paint the walls with the troubles and the misfortunes that we are called to patiently endure. But in God's grace and in His kindness, He has given us one another to lean upon and to trust in. We are not looking and watching and waiting for the day of Christ's return alone. We do so with a band of brothers and sisters in Christ who love us and who care for us and who are also eagerly awaiting the day. Be patient, be steadfast, be positive, and be honest. Be honest. Let your yes be yes, and let your no be no, that you may not fall under condemnation, that you may not violate God's law intentionally or unintentionally. Let me leave you with this. The promise of God, dear friends, is sure and steadfast. He is coming. Be patient until He comes. Be steadfast from now until He comes. Be positive and encouraging to your brothers and sisters, and be honest until the Lord comes. May we be a people who patiently endure and establish our hearts upon the coming of Jesus, and may we be found faithful when He comes to gather us to Himself. Because when He does, beloved, what a day, what a glorious day that will be. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for the promise of Your return. God, we ask that You would fill us this morning with Your Spirit. God, that You would help us to have our hearts established and steadfast upon the reality and upon the truth that indeed You are going to return. God, help us to be patient. Help us to patiently endure until You come to gather Your people to Yourself. And Father, I ask and pray that if there is anybody in the sound of my voice this morning who has never trusted You as their Savior, that they would see and behold that our only hope in this life is to have our lives committed and hidden with You on high and with the Father. So God, may today be the day of salvation for any who have not trusted in You. God, and may today be the day that they are set upon the path of patiently enduring from now until You return, being established upon the promise that You say and communicate and tell us that You will forgive all of our sins when we confess Jesus as Lord. God, help us to be encouraging. Help us to be positive. Help us to build one another up. May it never be said of us that we grumble and groan against one another, but may it be said of us that my relationships with the people at New Liberty Baptist Church caused me to be more like Jesus because they were patient with me and loved me and encouraged me. Help us to be honest. Help us to take honest assessments of our own lives. Help us to be honest in our struggle, honest in our concern, and may we do the things that we say we're going to do. And God, may our lives be ones of commitment, full and total commitment to You and to Your glory, until we wait for that wondrous and glorious day that You draw us to Yourself. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.